Problems and pressures can be quite revealing things. They often bring to the surface for everybody to see what's really hidden down inside of us. When the heat gets on, what's down inside comes to the fore, whether it's good or bad. It's like a piece of metal. You can take a piece of metal and it looks perfectly pure and good. But you apply intense heat to it and you'll find out whether it has impurities in it or whether it is pure. What's hidden in it comes to the surface under intense heat. It brings out what's best or what's worst, whichever the case may be. When you heat the metal, you look at it, and if the top is shiny and silvery, you know it's pure. If you see scum on the top, you know that deep down inside of it there were impurities. Now that's what happens to the Christian. The heat is applied. The pressure is on. The trials and the problems begin to close in on us. That's when we find out really what we're made of. And what's deep down inside comes out for lots of other people to see. Now the pressure is about to be applied to the northern kingdom of Israel. The story's told to us in 2 Kings chapter 6. Will you open your Bible there, please, tonight? 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. The heat is on, and the heat this time comes from the same source it's come from many times before, from the king of Syria. We don't understand how in the world this man can do it. He must be totally insensitive to spiritual things. Here's a man who had the major general of his army healed of leprosy by the God of Israel through the work of the godly prophet Elisha. Then he sent a company of people to take Elisha, company of soldiers, and God smote them with blindness, and they could have been killed, but the king of Israel showed mercy on them, contrary to his own will, but he did it nevertheless, and sent them back to their own land. They could have been wiped out, but this king of Syria got his whole battalion back again by the mercy and grace of God, and it really impressed him for a little while. And he stopped raiding the country for a little while. And he seemed to show some respect for Israel and particularly for her God for a little while. But soon his lust and passion for power and possessions begins to consume him once more. And so he begins invading once again. And this time, almost without opposition, he takes his armies and moves directly to the very walls of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and begins to lay siege to the city, surrounds it with his forces, cuts off all supplies, and sets in for a long siege. King Jehoram of Israel resists. He doesn't want to surrender. But his people are cut off from all provisions. The military forces surround him, and there's no food available, and his people begin to starve. And this is the pressure, the heat, that comes upon now the city of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. And this pressure is going to reveal the hearts of the men and women in that city. And it's going to do something else too. It's going to reveal the heart of God. So let's look at it in that light tonight. It's a great story, and it's true. It's part of the Word of God. And this story reveals our own human nature. The pressure shows what kind of nature we really have. It also reveals God's faithfulness. And there's an aspect of the story that reveals human responsibility. And there's also a part of the story that reveals divine displeasure. And that's the way we're going to look at it. We're going to learn two things about men and two things about God as we see this story of pressure upon the city of Samaria. The depths to which human beings are capable of sinking is almost unthinkable. But nevertheless, it is exposed periodically. And there's some people who like to prey on the suffering and sorrow of others for their own well-being. Now the food is exhausted. There's nothing to eat in Samaria. And the black market is in full swing. The economic pressures have caused people to pay almost anything for whatever they can get to put in their mouths to sustain them for a little while. And we read something that almost just turns our stomach when we read verse 25 of 2 Kings 6. It says, there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold,
They besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. Now donkeys were considered to be unclean animals by God's people Israel, and they were not permitted to eat them, and the head was the least edible part of the animal, and yet people were paying 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head to eat. But that's not the worst of it. It says, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's leavings for 5 pieces of silver. These people are actually eating dove droppings, and a pint of it was selling for 5 pieces of silver. And there were some people who had access to some of the things people would eat when they got this desperate, who were making a killing on them. It was a swindle. But even that swindle wasn't the worst part of it. We look at verses 26 through 29. Let me just tell you the story. The king was walking along the city wall to inspect the fortifications, and while he was going by, a woman cried to him, "Help me, O king, help me!" And he said, "What do you want me to do? I don't have anything in my barns or my vine presses. If God can't help you, what in the world can I do for you?" And she said, "Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can help me because this other lady and myself covenanted with each other that we were going to kill our children and boil them and eat them." Can you imagine anything more sickening than that? "And so we ate mine first, and now it's her turn, and she reneged on her part of the bargain, and she went and hid her child, and she won't let us kill him and boil him and eat him." Isn't that a shame? She wouldn't let her eat her child. But this is the depths to which people can sink under certain kinds of pressure. Murder and cannibalism. It's incredible. But that's how base human nature really is. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And boy, we see an illustration of it right here. That's exactly the way it is. Jeremiah wasn't kidding. He got that information from God. And it's illustrated for us in here, two ways at least, what people are eating and what other people are charging for it, and now what these women are doing with their children. But that's not all. I want you to look on, please. There's a third illustration in this revelation of human nature. In verse 30, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath upon his flesh. Now that's a good thing. Sackcloth was that prickly cloth that men wore once in a while as a symbol of humility and humiliation before the Lord. And it gives us the idea that old Jehoram is really making some progress. Evidently, he was holding out in the siege because Elisha had promised him God would bring deliverance. And in a token of faith in God and lowliness before God, Jehoram put on this sackcloth. Now he rips his clothes off. He's so disturbed about these women killing and boiling and eating their children that he tears his clothes, and there everybody sees the sackcloth. But the humility before God is all over. Look at verse 31. "Then he said, God do so and more also to me. Let God slay me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." What's Jehoram saying? He's saying this: "I've about had it. Maybe Elisha said God was going to deliver us, but I don't believe it. I'm through with God. If God is going to allow things like this to happen, this terrible, all this human suffering." Did you ever hear that? What people are saying that, if God's going to allow all this suffering, I'm not going to put my faith in him anymore. What kind of a God do we have anyway that would cause things like this to happen? People to swindle other people. And women to eat their children. Why? How could God ever allow this? And so Jehoram goes to pieces. He blows the whole thing. Here he was trusting the Lord, and now he's not going to trust him any longer. He's going to blame him, and he's going to argue against him, and he's going to turn on God. Might we shudder at what the human heart is capable of doing? A black market, self-centered, cannibalistic mothers, blasphemous kings who had experienced the deliverance of God on former occasions, but now they can't trust him. Why, it's horrible to think about things like this. But wait a minute, will you please? I wonder how we react under pressure. I wonder what our response is when God allows some of this kind of heat to be applied to our lives. I wonder if maybe we don't do similar things. Oh, we don't eat our children and things like that. We may chew them out, but we don't boil them and eat them literally. We blame God for our problems, don't we? We pity ourselves. Sometimes we even develop hostility and resentment and hatred toward other people because of our problems. You know, when something goes wrong, we take it out on other people. We don't always accept it from the hand of God and believe that God is in control of our lives and is permitting this and is working it together for good somehow beyond our comprehension, but that God really is in control, just like He says He is. That He works all things together for good to them who love Him. I wonder if God isn't grieved when He sees things like what He saw in 2 Kings 6 and what He sees in our hearts and lives sometimes when a little bit of heat is applied, when some problems begin to press in on us and we can't find the answers and we don't know the way out or the solutions. And if we react in these ways, I wonder if it doesn't reveal the shallowness of our spiritual experience and the lack of a reality in our confidence in Jesus Christ and our trust in Him. There is in this story a pretty vile and horrible revelation of human nature. But that's not the only thing that's revealed here. We also see revealed in this story God's faithfulness. So let's go on, shall we? We'll relate the story and see how God provides. Elisha is in his house. He's not sweating it. He's not worried. He's trusting God. God said He would provide, He would supply, He would deliver. Elisha's resting in the Lord. So he's sitting in his house with the elders of Israel, waiting on God. I would imagine they're sharing the things of the Lord. Maybe they're praying. Maybe they're studying the Word. But they're just waiting upon God and growing in Him. And God revealed to Elisha the danger that he faced. And he told him, there's a messenger coming who's after my head. Bolt the door, will you? Because the king's shortly behind him. We'll just wait for the king to come and deal with him directly rather than expose ourselves to the danger of this soldier. And so they waited. Sure enough, the knock was there, and they waited a little longer, and the king was right behind him. And the story proceeds in chapter 7. Well, first of all, let me read to you chapter 6 and verse 33. The king arrives now. At least most Bible expositors believe that it's the king speaking in verse 33 when it says in the middle of the verse, "And he said." Now let me read it. "And while he yet talked with them, behold," while, you know, Elisha talked to the elders, "behold, the messenger came down to him. And then the king said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" Elisha, you told me God was going to deliver us and He's not doing it. I'm not going to wait for Him anymore. I'm going to take things into my own hands. I'm going to work this problem out by myself. You don't know what you're talking about, and I've got the answers, so I'm going to take over from here. And Elisha said, chapter 7, verse 1, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." That's unbelievable. What Elisha is saying is, God has told me some miraculous way that by tomorrow at this same time everything's going to be back to normal. There's going to be plenty of wheat and there's going to be plenty of barley and it's going to sell for its normal price. No more 80 shekels of silver business for a donkey's head. No, sir. Everything's going to be back to its regular price and there'll be enough food for everybody by this time tomorrow. Doesn't tell how it's going to happen. God doesn't always tell us how He's going to meet our needs. He doesn't always explain the details and satisfy our curiosity by, you know, filling in all the little parts of the outline. He just says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And that's His promise. And He wants us to believe it. He doesn't need to tell us how. He just wants us to believe it. Everybody doesn't believe it, though. As a matter of fact, King Jehoram's right-hand man, the soldier on whose arm he leaned, didn't believe it. It's in verse 2. "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat of it. Now this man just couldn't believe the Lord. What a doubting, pessimistic individual he was. He just couldn't believe that God could supply their need and that by the same time tomorrow things could be back to normal. And he uses a very interesting expression. He says, Why, if God would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Windows in heaven. Why, if God would reconstruct the heavens and put a window in it that he could open up and drop provisions through to us, how could tomorrow, by the same time, everything be back to normal? It still couldn't be that way. Elisha, you're lying to us. God just can't provide that dramatically and that wonderfully. And even with windows in heaven, what you're saying is totally impossible. Now, we're going to come back to this fellow before the story's over, but you hold him for a minute, will you? Because what I want to deal with right here is God's faithfulness. Will you look at the evidence of God's continuing faithfulness? There are many of you who have studied the passage before. You know what it says. You know how God supplied. But I would presume in a congregation this size, there are some who are very young in the Lord who may have never looked at this chapter before and not known anything about what God did for them on this occasion. So let me describe it for you. There were four lepers sitting outside the gate of Samaria. They weren't allowed inside the city because they thought their disease was contagious. And God had told them to be separate from the other people. And so they were outside sitting there, starving to death, just like everybody else inside the city. Suddenly one of the lepers got an idea. He said, Hey, why don't we go over to the camp of the Syrians? Maybe by some good fortune they'll give us something to eat and we won't starve to death. They can't do any more than kill us, and what difference does that make? Because we're going to sit here and die anyway. So let's do it. And they all chimed in. Yeah, let's do it. So away they went. And they got to the camp of the Syrians, and they kind of crept in. They didn't see anybody around or hear any noises. And they looked in a tent, and there wasn't anybody there, but there was lots of food there. And so they started to gorge themselves, and boy, they were just piling in, you know, just handful after handful until they couldn't eat anymore. Then they start running around from tent to tent, finding all the silver and all the gold and all the clothing they could find and taking it out and hiding it. After all, they were dying men, but they knew that they would live for a while, and they wanted to be sure they were going to live in luxury, having found this windfall. And so they're hiding it. Their consciences are out of gear at the moment. They're just not thinking about anything but themselves and their own well-being. But all of a sudden, you know, the gears begin to click. And their consciences get back into operation again. And one of them says in verse 9, Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they get the idea that they better go tell the rest of the people so they can enjoy the provision, the bountiful provision as well. And they go tell the king, and he doesn't believe it at first, but he sends some people out, check out the story. Sure enough, it's true. And so they get all the provisions together, bring them back to the gate of Samaria, and get ready to provide them to all the people. And through a very unusual circumstance, I mean, an unbelievable turn of events, God supplies for his people. We learn that, you know, The Syrians heard a noise of chariots and horses. They thought the Israelites had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to come get them, and they ran for their lives. That's how it all happened. God did it, you see. It was a miracle of God. God's in the business of doing things like this for people, particularly people who will trust him. God is faithful. God is faithful. This story reveals not only the degradation of human nature, it reveals the faithfulness of God and his provision for his people. And there's some folks, I'm sure, who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, who are saying to themselves, well, maybe he did that for them, but he sure ain't going to do that for me. You just don't know about my problem. You don't understand. My problem is different. God's forgotten about me. And you've forgotten that God allows pressures like this to strengthen us, to help us, to bring us to maturity in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to keep trusting him and keep believing him. There hath no testing taken you, wrote the Apostle Paul, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. You say, nobody ever had a problem like mine before. God says, there are lots of people who have had problems like yours. There's no problem that's unique. They're all common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that you are able. You say, I just can't take anymore. I just can't take anymore. God says he's faithful. He won't allow you to be tested above that which you are able to bear. He promises you that. Believe his promise. That's the eternal, inspired, changeless word of God. Believe it. He will not suffer you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation or testing make a way of escape that you will be able to bear. You say there's no way out of this one. Pastor, you keep telling us that God's going to provide and God's going to supply and God's going to work the problem out. You don't know about my problem. There's just no way out. Are you calling God a liar? He says he will make a way of escape. I don't know what it will be. It may be just grace sufficient to bear it. I don't know. Paul says that's indeed a possibility. He'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But it's those little three little words in the middle of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that I want you to remember. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Oh, if only the Lord could burn it on our very souls. God is faithful. And he won't suffer us to be tempted above that we're able. And he will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear. And may God help us to believe him, that he is faithful. Oh, that we could learn from Abraham's example. My God promised him an incredible thing. He was 100 years old and his wife was 90, and God promised them a child. And the Word of God says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Oh, may God help us to believe him. To see in this story another indication, as there are hundreds of them in the Scriptures, that God is faithful. So we've seen in this story a revelation of human nature and a revelation of divine faithfulness. Would you look, please, at a revelation of human responsibility? I'm referring back now to the lepers in verse 9. You've probably heard this passage preached on at a missionary conference many times. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a valid application of this text of Scripture. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. They began to realize the sinfulness of keeping this good news and these wonderful provisions to themselves. And they got the idea that if we continue to hoard this for ourselves selfishly, when there's enough here to deliver the whole city of Samaria and save lives, God's going to deal with us rather stringently. And so they say, let's go tell them. We've got to share the good news. We've got to take these tidings. These are good tidings and these are good things, and we've got to share them with others. We can't hoard them for ourselves. Now, we have some good tidings of good things too, don't we? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've got some good things. In fact, you've got the greatest things on this earth. You've got forgiveness of sins. You've got peace and joy and purpose. You've got eternal life. You've got something that's great. It's the greatest thing in this world. When was the last time you shared it with somebody? When was the last time you gave it away? Let somebody else in on the good news that God's got some great things for those who will trust him. Oh, the motive ought not to be to avoid punishment. The motive ought to simply be love for God and love for those who need to hear the message of God's great salvation. But the fact remains, we must tell them. And I think someday we're going to answer to God for hoarding these riches, the riches of God's grace, all to ourselves. I wonder how some people are going to answer the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ when Christians stand before Him, as Paul says, to answer for the deeds done in their body. Oh, they're all saved. They're all going to get into heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is reward. But there will be that event nonetheless. And I would imagine there's some Christians going to be standing there before the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is going to say, "See, weren't you a Bible-believing Christian who went to a Bible-teaching church?" "Yes, yes." "Weren't you one of those that went to Emmanuel Faith Community Church where the Bible was taught faithfully week in and week out?" "Yeah, I was there. Oh, I loved the Word. I soaked it up. I really learned the Word." "Didn't you hear all those outside speakers that came in? Some of the greatest Bible teachers of that generation." Oh, men like J. Vernon McGee and Charles Feinberg and John Walvoord and Dwight Pentecost. "Didn't you hear all..." "Oh, yes, we loved those men. My, they could teach the Word. Oh, our hearts thrilled as we learned those great truths from the Scriptures and soaked in that Bible knowledge. Oh, yes, I love the Word." And then Jesus is going to say, "When was the last time you shared any of it with somebody else?" And there are going to be some Christians stand there with their mouths hanging open, stuttering and stammering and saying, "When was the last time we shared any of it with somebody else?" "We do not well," the leper said. "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." "We do not well. We've got the best news the world could possibly hear. And some of us haven't told anybody about it for years. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." And I'm afraid there's some Christians who are getting fat and flabby on the Word of God, bringing it all in, feeding and feeding and feeding, but they're stagnant in their spiritual experience. God wants us to be channels, crisp, clear, free-flowing streams that bring blessing and life to others, not smelly, scummy old swamps covered with algae on the top. But that's what some Christians can become in a Bible-teaching church when they soak in the truth and never, but never share that truth with those around them. "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." I think that's a fantastic revelation of human responsibility. But there's one more thing I want to call to your attention in this story. We've seen a revelation of human nature and a revelation of divine faithfulness and a revelation of human responsibility. Let's turn our attention back to God one more time for this last one and see a revelation of divine displeasure. You remember that military officer on whose arm the king was leaning? I'm talking about the fellow with that smart aleck remark about windows in heaven, you know. You remember him? You remember what Elisha said to him? Look back at it in verse 2 for a minute. And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat of it." Hey, that's quite a prophecy, isn't it? My friend, you're going to see it happen, but you're not going to be around very long to enjoy it. Would you look at how it happened? Unbelievable. Incredible. After they ransacked the tents of the Syrians and got all the food and provisions together and brought it back to the gate of Samaria, who do you think King Jehoram appointed over the distribution to the people of Samaria? You guessed it, our smart aleck friend in verse 2. The very one and same. And after everything was ready to go and they opened the gate so the people could come and get it, not intentionally, mind you, but they were so anxious to get to the provisions that they knocked this poor fellow over and trampled him to death. And Elisha's prophecy was fulfilled to the letter. He saw it all with his eyes, but he didn't enjoy it. Not one single bit of it. What was his mistake? Well, I think his mistake was making light of the Word of God. His mistake was ridiculing the promise of God. That windows in heaven wisecrack, I think, revealed that he didn't even believe God had ever provided in this miraculous way. I don't even think he believed the account of manna from heaven in the wilderness wanderings. After all, that was kind of like windows in heaven, wasn't it? He was a man of unbelief. And he actually ridiculed the promise of God. And I wonder if some of us, who even are professing Christians, don't do the same thing sometimes. We have a basic, deep-seated attitude of doubt and pessimism. And I guess there are some times when we're all guilty. As soon as the problem strikes, the first thing we think about is how bad it is, and oh, what are we going to do now, rather than thank God for another opportunity to trust Him. We're all guilty. I do it too sometimes. God's not very happy about our dark and dismal and despondent and morbid and pessimistic outlook on life when He says He's in control of everything and He can meet our needs and He's working everything together for good to those who love Him. It makes no difference whether it's personal problems in your own life, God's got the answers and the solutions, or whether it's obstacles we face as an assembly of believers, God's got the answers and God's got the solutions, and all He wants us to do is believe His promises. He promises to honor His word, and that means when His word is faithfully proclaimed, He's going to bless. He promises to bless obedience. He promises to bless those who are willing to do His will, who read the Word of God and apply it faithfully to their own lives and do it. He promises to bless them in their doing. The Apostle James tells us that he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, an obeyer of the Word, in other words, that man shall be blessed in his doing. That's a great promise of God's Word. Do you believe it? God promises His spiritual blessing upon those who will believe Him and obey Him. And He's not too happy when He sees believers who won't believe Him. I'm sure His heart is grieved. Oh, I'm not the kind of thinks God's looking over our shoulder and He's going to zap us, you know, the first time we get out of line or doubt Him a little bit. But I think God put this story in His Word just to show us how strongly He feels about people who can't believe His promises and put their confidence in His Word. He feels rather strongly about it. May God help us to learn from these four simple facts in this story. Two about God, two about men. There is in our hearts such degradation, there's no limit to what we can sink to, without yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God and letting the power of God operate through us and realizing how sinful we really are in ourselves. Human nature certainly has been revealed to us. But God is faithful. He's willing and ready to provide our needs if we're willing and ready to trust Him. And we've got a responsibility to share the good news with those around us. They're people who want to hear. They're ready. They're hungry. They're looking for something to satisfy their souls, particularly in a day when everything seems to be crashing in around them. We're God's men. And if we hold our peace, we do not well, the Word of God says. And don't forget, God wants us to trust Him. And He isn't well pleased with those who continually doubt Him and deny His ability and willingness to provide. And if we learn from these four facts in this little story, live in the light of them, the pressures may come, but they're going to bring out the best, not the worst. They're going to reveal that our faith is genuine and it's real. The trial of our faith will prove to be precious, Peter said, far more precious than gold that perisheth, and will be found to the honor and glory and praise of Jesus Christ at His appearing. That's what pressures are intended to do. Reveal the reality and strength of our trust in our wonderful Lord. May God help us to learn from His Word, and the next time the problems strike, to react in a way that God wants us to react, with faith and trust in Him. Maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you don't, you really don't have much to be happy about or optimistic about tonight, I can tell you that. We'd like to invite you to trust Him. The beginning of life. You won't know everything immediately about the Bible or spiritual things, but it's where life begins, and it's the greatest life on earth. And we invite you to enter it. All God wants you to do is acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died in your place and receive Him as your Savior. We hope you do it tonight. Let's pray.